Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 and verses 13, and then we'll read the rest of Isaiah chapter 53 as well. Isaiah chapter 52, we're on page 613 in the church Bibles. And this morning we're looking at a passage that's traditionally used to consider the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. We're going to be considering that. But also a passage that speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be considering that too this morning. Isaiah chapter 52 and reading from verse 13. So reads God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And he made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So read that part of God's word. Do keep your Bibles open. We're going to look at that part of scripture together. And as we do so, let's turn to God in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there will be many, maybe most, if not all of us, who are familiar with the events of that Good Friday and that Easter Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you will warm our hearts, that we see something of the significance of what you have done for us at the cross and at the empty tomb. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that even as we just consider briefly this part of your word this morning, may our hearts be warmed so to worship you, our God and Saviour. Oh Lord, work in us now. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for your glory and your honour and your praise, for the great things that you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a decade ago, at the height of her fame, Oprah Winfrey, the US chat show host, reckoned by many at the time certainly to be the most influential voice in the whole of America, she promoted a book by one of her New Age friends. And inside the book it said this: don't make the pathetic mistake of clinging to the old rugged cross. Don't make the pathetic mistake of holding on to and clinging to the old rugged cross. Fast forward a decade, in January of this year, the Reverend Dr. John Shepherd, he was appointed as the Director of Anglican Ministry to Rome. The Anglican Church worldwide, he was sent as an envoy to the Church of Rome. The Reverend Dr. John Shepherd had previously claimed this: it's important Christians be set free from the idea that the resurrection was an extraordinary physical event which restored to life Jesus' earthly body. Be free from the idea that Jesus' resurrection was an earthly bodily resurrection. Well, this morning we, along with millions of Christians around the globe, we are gathered this morning, aren't we, to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're gathered to celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering for our sin. We're gathered to celebrate his physical, bodily resurrection from the dead to bring us life. You see, ultimately this morning, Christianity, it's not about believing what we'd like to be true, is it? It's not about putting our hope in something in the midst of a difficult, messy, complicated world. No, ultimately, Christianity is about facing up to the facts of history. That's why we're here this morning, to face up to the facts of history. In a world that is hostile to truth, a society that wants to push historic Christianity out of public life, we are gathered this morning to celebrate the facts of what happened on that first Good Friday, on that first Easter Sunday morning. What Oprah and her friends termed the pathetic mistake of clinging to the old rugged cross. What the respectable liberal religious establishment thinks is a naivety we need to be free from, to escape from. This morning we are declaring those are the central facts of history that we need to hold on to, that we need to proclaim. The events of Easter, they're not myths, they're not made of fairy tales, they're not beliefs that Jesus' gullible followers made up 2,000 years ago. These events happen. Many witnessed them. Crowds saw Jesus hang and die, forsaken, despised, rejected on a Roman cross on that Friday afternoon. Friends and enemies both, they handled his cold, lifeless body, embalming it in linen and placing it in a tomb before that huge stone was rolled over the entrance. and then less than 36 hours later. And for almost 6 weeks afterwards, hundreds of people saw and spoke and ate with and touched the physical, bodily, risen Lord Jesus. Now just for one moment, let me ask you to do something I don't usually ask people to do in church. What I want you to do just for a moment is carefully and not too hard, children, not too hard, I want you to try and bite the inside of your lip. Can you do it? Just try, just not too hard, please. You probably, if you're doing that, you can feel the pain somewhat. You know that it's happening. You're not imagining it is. There's that slight discomfort in your mouth as you're doing it. Is that right? Even this morning, if you've decided not to bite your lip, and let's be honest, who could blame you? You know for sure that you've not done that. Well, friend, just as you did or didn't bite your lip, and you know about it, it's a historical fact now, and stop biting your lips now. So too, we can be sure as you were biting your lip, of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are historical facts. It happened. Things we can be sure of. We are here this morning to celebrate history, to celebrate what God has done in history. But the question for us this morning, the question for us and for everyone we know and for the whole world is, so what? So what? If Jesus did die and then rise again to new life 2,000 years ago, what significance does it have? What meaning does it have for him? What meaning does it have for you and for me? This morning I want us just for a brief time to gaze on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus as they're described by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before they happen. This morning is Easter Sunday morning. We are celebrating Jesus' resurrection. But I want us this morning to celebrate his resurrection in the context of that whole weekend and of what Isaiah says happened in Jesus' death and his resurrection. Here's a passage, you see, a passage in the Bible that wasn't written by the friends of Jesus who were trying to find hope in the midst of their sorrow. Who were trying to hold on to a friend that they lost in their bereavement. Now this passage was written by a Jewish prophet some 700 years before Jesus was even born. And those who witnessed the events of Jesus' death and resurrection, they simply recognised what God had said through Isaiah the prophet, that they saw that was being fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And what Isaiah foresees here is a servant of God's choosing. A servant who would die specifically for his people. Who would die for their benefit. Who would die in their place. In the place of sinful men and women. What Isaiah also sees here is that having conquered death, this servant, he would rise from death to usher in a whole new world order. To offer this death-defeating life that he had obtained to those who had now been made right with God. Friends, this is why the historical events of 2,000 years ago, they affect you and they affect me and they affect everyone else in this room. 2,000 years later, whoever you are this morning, these things affect you, your life, your destiny, adults and children, our destiny for eternity will be determined by how we respond to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Through the events of that first Good Friday, that first Easter Sunday, God was working a way for you to know forgiveness of your sin, to know life, life forever in his presence. So first of all, I do want us just to look at the cross and to see how this points to the death of the Lord Jesus, how this passage points to his death, and to see that unless we grasp Jesus' resurrection in the light of his death and what he was doing on the cross, then we will not understand the resurrection. First, let's see how this servant then, Isaiah says, will die in our place. This passage describes what will happen to the servant, the figure that God sends to carry out his plans in the world. It is vital for us to grasp, whoever we are this morning, however well we think we know the story, that his death, Jesus' death, it's not a tragic accident. But rather, it's the explicit purpose of God. It's God's plan to bless a world. We're told that in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush it. We're told he, God, has put him to grief. We live in a world, don't we, where we're only too aware of the tragic loss of life before it's had time to be fulfilled. Even in Mike's prayers this morning, those lives, 120, 130 lives in Sri Lanka being taken. And we may be tempted to think, mightn't we, well, even if these events did happen, well, maybe it was just an awful accident. Here's why it's worth clinging to the old rugged cross. As his servant died, God was carrying out his great plan to bless the world. Death and suffering for this man is the means by which God will bless the world. Why? Why did Jesus, why did the servant in whom God delights, why did he have to die in order for God to bless the world? Well, because in the person of his son, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God was giving himself to suffer the punishment and the curse that you and I, we his people, deserve as the penalty for our sin. Here's the heart of the good news, isn't it? The good news of Jesus, that you need to accept and to believe and hear this morning if you are not a Christian. Here's the heart of the good news that we need to cherish and be ready to defend if we are Christians this morning. To grasp what the death and resurrection of Jesus mean, we must be first willing to accept the facts of what you and I are like. Of what we are like. That's what Isaiah says. What's God's verdict on us? It's there in verse 6 of Isaiah 53. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. Just look at that verse again. Notice the emphasis. The emphasis is on all, isn't it? On everyone. We all, every one of us have gone astray. We've turned away. You, me, everyone in this room, everybody in the streets out there, the whole of Romford, the whole of London, the whole of the world, every one of us, like the dumbest of sheep, we have wandered away from our Creator, our Keeper, our Shepherd, God. We've turned, every one of us, from the source of all goodness and beauty and life. We've turned from the shepherd who uses all of his strength and his wisdom to care for us. And instead, what have we done? We've followed every path that we think will satisfy our desires. Our shepherd says, I made you to find your joy and your happiness in me. And we say, no, I'll be my own master. I'll find my joy, I'll find my happiness where I want to. Our shepherd says, you love other people as you love yourself. And we say, no, I love those who are able to help me. Those who are able to affirm what I want. And I will neglect those who oppress me and who stand in the way of getting what I want. And we all know that. We're like that, aren't we? We neglect those even who care for us the most. Because they don't always give us what we want. Our world, it celebrates this rebellion from God. We call it, don't we? We call it independence. We call it freedom. Freedom to be who we want, to do what we want, when we want, with who we want. We need to call it for what it is. And we need to see that this rebellion, this turning away from God, has awful consequences. Isaiah refers to this rebellion against the one who has made us our shepherd in various ways. He uses various words. He calls it transgression. Transgression refers to how we've committed treason against a higher power. Just think, if somebody were to work against the government, the Queen's government, it would be treasonous. Seeking to plot to bring the government down. That's treason. Just as young children, as they maybe colour in a picture, maybe not so young children, but you know what happens when a child colours in a picture, they're prone to go over the lines, aren't they? To transgress the lines. So too, Isaiah says, we're just like that. We brazenly, openly defy the lines that God has drawn up for us to live by. God calls us, we read it earlier, to speak the truth. And we transgress, we lie. God commands us, he says, I have made you to be who I made you to be. And we say, no, God, I'll be who I want to be. I'll define who I am. We openly defy God's good rules. Transgression. And this going our own way, it's not only called transgression. Isaiah uses another word here, iniquity. Iniquity refers to the twistedness, the perverseness of our nature, of your nature, of my nature. Think of those fairground mirrors. I don't know if you've ever stood in front of one where they distort what you look like. I can stand in front of one of those fairground mirrors and I can look thin. They distort what we're like. We call evil good. We call good evil. We love darkness and we push away the light. And God sees it all. God sees every proud thought. God sees every evil desire, every lustful fantasy, every angry frustration. God sees it all. And none of us like owning up to it, but left to ourselves, this is who you are, this is who I am. All of us were like sheep. We've wandered. We've gone our own way. And friends, this morning, that should rightly cause us to fear. Because every time I cross a good line, every time a good rule is twisted inside my mind or by my words or by my actions, every thought and word and deed of rebellion against a God who made me for himself, every time I do that, I deserve to be punished. We understand, we're familiar with the idea of getting what we deserve, aren't we? Think of the footballer who, in a close, dramatic game, scores the winning goal in the last few minutes of time. He deserves to be the man of the match. Think of the footballer, though, who makes that leg-breaking tackle. They deserve a red card. They deserve to be sent off. Friend, unless God does something drastic about my sin, my iniquity, my transgression, my rebellion against him, no matter what else I do, my sin deserves the punishment of hell. I don't know if you've seen on the news or you've read in the paper that hell has been in the newspapers this week. After a Christian rugby player, he tweeted a list of sins which, unless they're dealt with, would deserve punishment, the punishment of hell. And it's been really odd this week, I think, to see a society who, by and large, don't even believe in hell, in uproar that anybody could be considered worthy, could be considered deserving of hell, of punishment. Friend, as I stand here this morning, I can tell you for certain one person who deserves the punishment of hell. And that's me. For all of my stepping over God's good lines, for all of my twisting what God made good and perfect and beautiful, it's got a consequence. I earn something from those transgressions, from that stepping over the line. For the way I treated God, I deserve millions and millions and millions of years of punishment. The punishment of hell. That's an existence without love or laughter. It's an existence without friends or family. It's an existence without success or satisfaction. Never-ending physical, emotional, psychological pain. As I feel God's just anger kindled against me. And let me say frankly, friend, and we need to grasp this if we are Christians, the empty tomb of Easter morning, it has no significance. It's a meaningless sham unless we live in a world where there are eternal consequences for our turning our backs on our good shepherd, our God. The hell we deserve. Unless I'm willing to admit that this is who I am, I will see the cross, I'll see the resurrection of Jesus. I'll just see it as something else that's naive. It's a pathetic mistake I need to be freed from. Because incredibly, wonderfully, Isaiah tells us in this passage that this is exactly the hell that Jesus Christ chose to endure on the cross so that people like you and people like me can be made at one with God. Here's God's purposes in Jesus' death. We're told 10 times in this passage the reason Jesus had to die. I'm just going to read out these statements in this chapter. Look at them from verse 4 onwards. Look at what they say about Jesus and what they say about us. Surely, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the discipline that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. He shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many. For they are astounding, astonishing words. God wasn't willing to leave us in this guilty, condemned condition. He planned from ages past to send this suffering servant, his own son, the one he delighted in, not simply to model how to be nice and good and to show us love. He sent him to bear our sin in our place, to suffer for us. The Lord, our God, laid on him the iniquity of us all. My iniquity. My crossing over the good line of God. Friends, this is the heart of the Christianity. Jesus Christ came into the world to fulfill these words that Isaiah spoke. He came to die in our place. He came to die for us. He really was stricken. He really was afflicted by God. But not for his own sin, not for his own iniquity, not for his own transgression. Isaiah says it was for us. It was ours. He suffered the punishment that we deserved by the sin and the guilt that we have committed. 700 years before this happened, Isaiah says, here's God. Here's God's plan to bless the world. Have a look what it looks like. One Bible commentator says, was there a price to be paid? Jesus paid it. Was there a penalty to be borne? Jesus bore it. Was there a judgment to be faced? Jesus faced it. Was there a victory to be won? Jesus won it. And friend, you get rid of this, and your Easter, this weekend, it's just a waste of time. Something just to cheer up the kids for a couple of hours with a bit of chocolate. There is no Easter without this. There is no good news without this. No assurance of sin forgiven. No expression of God's justice or love. And worst of all, without this, I'm left still deserving God's punishment of hell. Friends, to put it bluntly, if my sins and my guilt were not transferred onto the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on that cross, if he didn't take them on himself, quite simply, they remain on me. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and you look closely at Isaiah chapter 53, if you can't see yourself here, friends, in the us, in the hour, then friends, you need to look closer to what Jesus has done on the cross. He is dying because of you. He is dying, not just for you. He's dying because of you. Dying because of me. Every one of your sins, it individually increases the Lord Jesus Christ's torment on the cross, and yet he willingly takes them. This morning, with Christians throughout history, we should rejoice as we cling to the old rugged cross. No Christianity, no Easter hope without Jesus dying to bear the punishment of our rebellion against God, our just deserved. What love God has shown to us. He sends his son to stand in our place, to feel the punishment of our hell. Hallelujah. What a saviour. And yet today, we are declaring, aren't we, that the cross of Jesus alone, it does not bring salvation. The cross of Jesus alone, it doesn't bring peace with God that we so desperately need. Our good news this morning is of a living, embodied, risen from the dead, conqueror of sin and death. Friend, if your Easter hope this morning comes only from Good Friday, can I say to you that you've got no hope at all? If you're a Christian here this morning, and you're content with a gospel that ends up on the cross and finishes there, can I say, you've got no gospel at all. No good news. I wonder whether we're really convinced of that. I wonder whether we live as though we're convinced that the good news doesn't just stop at the cross on Good Friday. If Jesus died and remained dead, he offers no hope to us. Who knows what his death actually accomplishes? You die in your rebellion against God, and you'll remain dead. Without the death and physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity offers no hope to anyone. Now, we may think that this passage here in Isaiah 53, written 700 years before the event, has very little or nothing to say about Jesus' resurrection. But without using the word itself, Isaiah tells us that the sacrifice Jesus made in dying results in a resurrection triumph. Look at verse 10. We're told there, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, that is, when Jesus offers his life in the place of his people, we're told three things happen as a result. We read this, he shall see his offspring. We read this, he shall prolong his days. And we're told, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, having given himself to death to save his people from eternal death, Jesus then lives to see his offspring, those whom he saved in dying for them. You know, often when we hear of somebody who's done something significant, and yet is facing death, or is close to death, will say something like, you know, it's a shame they won't live to see the effects of what they've done. Maybe you've said that yourself. You will certainly hear of it, won't we? Isn't it a shame that they won't live to see the effects of what they've done? Not Jesus. He sees. He deals with death, and he sees the results of what he has done. Sees not with some ghostly spiritual eyesight. Sees not with the divine, all-seeing eyesight of God. He always sees that with those eyes. No, Isaiah here speaks of Jesus seeing physically. Seeing those whose sin he has borne on the cross seeing them as he rises from death to new life. In dying for us, he's borne our punishment. He suffered the consequences of our sin. He's finished with sin. He's finished with death. Death now has no claim on him. Jesus has paid the price. Jesus has suffered the consequence of sin, which is death. And having conquered death, he now rises to new life to see with the same physical eyes that he had as he walked around Galilee and Judea for 30 odd years, to see the fruits of his labours. At the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus looks upon Peter with his eyes, and he sees the Peter whom he will save with those eyes. Several days later, the risen Lord Jesus, he looks at Peter, and he sees the Peter for whom he has died, for whom he has suffered, the Peter whom he has saved. The same eyes, now gloriously transformed. The same physical resurrected eyes. He sees the fruit of his labours. And having dealt with sin, Isaiah says, his days will be prolonged to live a life without end. And that's exactly what you'd expect, isn't it? If death is what our sin deserves, and if Jesus has dealt with the consequences of our sin completely, then his days will be in no way numbered. They are limitless. They are unending days. Days in which God's living exalted King will fulfill all of God's good purposes to bless the world. They will prosper, we're told, in his hands. What God intended for those made in his image, what God purposes, the risen from the dead to live forever, Jesus will accomplish. Here's a picture then of God's chosen servant. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was dead and is alive forevermore. And the image that is found at the end of chapter 53 there is the image of a king. A king who has won this resounding victory. A king who is returning from a great battle that he's won. And what is the king doing at the end of the chapter here? He's dividing out the booty. He's dividing out the spoils. The spoils that he's won, that he's obtained through his victory in his battle over sin and death. He's dividing it out, we're told, amongst the great and the good, amongst the many and the strong. Dividing out the treasure. Dividing out the booty that he's won through his triumph. What is the treasure? What is the spoil, the booty that he's won through his death? Well, we get part of the answer in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous. Having done all that his Father has purposed for him, having dealt with our sin and rebellion against God, Jesus is able to grant forgiveness. To grant forgiveness for all of our wrongdoings. To present many as pure and as righteous and as holy to God. Here's good news for the world. God has installed the man who defeated death, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord over the world. This resurrection man who offers now the same death-defeating life to all who entrust themselves to him. He shall divide the spoil, we're told, with the strong. He shall divide the booty, the treasure, the spoil that he's won from his death. And yes, part of it is forgiveness of sin. We're told that in verse 11. He's able to share out this forgiveness. He's dealt with sin and now he gives it to people. But he's also able, we're told, to share with his people this death-defeating life. You see, Jesus himself, he took hold of this death-defeating life 3 days later when he rose, gloriously transformed and yet physically bodily after his death. And this picture of our physical embodied Saviour reigning now as our King in heaven shows us But he's dividing out the spoils of his death. He's handing out forgiveness of sins. He's handing out peace and acceptance with God that he's won through bearing sin on the cross. He is sharing with others this death-defeating resurrection life that he himself has. He's sharing with the many. He's sharing with the strong. He's sharing it with people like you and me. Those who are not strong in and of themselves, but rather those who feel their own weakness and brokenness and who look to him for strength, who look to him for life. Friend, as we close, here's what we're celebrating this morning. Here's our good news that we ourselves should be transformed by. Here's our good news for Romford. It's news of the greatest giveaway there has ever been. Jesus, this morning, is handing out the spoils that he's won through his death and resurrection. He's handing this out free to anybody who will come and receive it from him. If we will come in repentance, turn from our rebellion, turn back to God, if we come in faith, trusting in the facts of his death and resurrection, Jesus says, here is death-defeating life that I've won for you, that I've purchased for you. There it is, the spoils of my death, and it can be yours. In trusting him, in trusting this Lord Jesus, we this morning, we can know something of this life. We can know something of this healing and this forgiveness and this peace with God. We can know it right now. But friends, here's our Easter hope. Because he rose physically, bodily from death in his death. Because he conquered death in his death. We who trust in this Lord Jesus Christ, we can look forward with a certain hope to a day when we too will physically, bodily, rise from the dead. The grave is not the end. That's our message. It wasn't for Jesus. It will not be for those who are trusting in Jesus. If you trust Jesus now, you have the seed of this life within you that not even death can destroy. Jesus says in John 11, whoever believes in me, even though he die, and we will all die, yet he shall live. A seed within you this morning that can be yours. That even though you die and are buried, a seed that awaits the day of the Lord Jesus Christ returning, when he, the resurrected man, will bring forth a harvest of glorious, transformed, resurrection people. People with resurrection bodies like his own resurrection body, for all who receive this bounty that he's freely giving out this morning. Oh, these historic events of the old rugged cross and the physical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. These are God's salvation to us. This morning, he invites you to acknowledge that these things are true, that they happened. He asks you to come and to receive the bounty that he has won through his death on the cross. He calls you to come and to bow down and to worship before him as your Lord and your God. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the truth just found within these few words of this Old Testament prophet. We thank you that they speak not merely of somebody magically rising from the dead, not merely speaking of somebody dying as a tragedy on a Roman cross. We thank you that these words speak of God's full purpose to bless the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that these words speak of one who has dealt with our sin, who has died and has suffered for the transgressions of his people. But I can say this morning, he has died for my transgressions, for my sins, for my iniquities. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that having paid the penalty having paid what our sin deserves, death itself, but as victor over death, death could no longer hold him. And that he rose to new life, to live and to rule and to reign forevermore. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that this King Jesus is this morning handing out the spoils of his victory. The spoils, that he holds them in his hand and he asks us, will you take this forgiveness? Will you take this life, this death-defeating life? Heavenly Father, we pray for each one here this morning that these treasures that Jesus has won in his death and his resurrection, that they might be ours. For each of us, for young and old, from the youngest to the oldest here this morning, that we will freely take of what Jesus has won through his death and resurrection. Oh, hear our prayers and help us to live and to worship our crucified, risen, reigning Saviour Jesus. In his name we pray.